Okay, folks, my name is Bill, one of the pastors here, and we're continuing in a story or in a series we call Stories of the Kingdom. These are parables, just really short examples that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. And nothing illustrates this better than people freezing to death at the North Pole. So join me, won't you, for this story. Probably, I think, the greatest adventure ahead of us. Like, we put somebody on the moon, right? And we've done a lot of things on Earth. But probably the next great frontier for us to cross would be, what, putting a base on Mars, I guess? That's like the next big, like, well, who's going to do it first and how's this going to happen in space race and that. But 150 years ago, the big frontier that had not been cracked and it was super lucrative and everyone was racing to do it was what was called the Northwest Passage. That's basically going from Europe, heading and going to, above Canada, kind of the whole Hudson Bay, kind of around the North Pole, and then finding your way down to India. And if anyone could do that, they're going to rule the world. And so a lot of European countries were trying to do this super dangerous expedition. All these people went out, and nobody came back. And so the greatest expedition ever was arranged. And there's this guy, Commodore Franklin. He got these two massive warships, the Everest and the Terror. And this is like the best the British fleet had to offer. And they said, we're going to so do this. And so they're preparing for the trip and they're going to be in the Arctic and it's unknown and it's dangerous. But these people are all saying, hey, we're professional military officers. We face death all the time. Sure, we're going to die sometime. But that's everyone else who's died. We're different, so we're going to prepare differently. And so they were preparing for this grandiose thing. They said, wait, we're going to need some music. We need to take a pipe organ. There's not enough room on the ship to take a pipe organ. Well, there will be if we don't take as much coal. So it's this old steamship. So they removed a lot of the coal and they put a pipe organ in. And they said, we don't have fine crystal. Because, you know, our officers, they can't be, you know, just drinking rum out of a mug like a common pagan. We need fine crystal. And so they, well, if we don't take all the food, then we can have room for the crystal. We're going to need silver and chocolate. I don't know why you would need silver and chocolate in North Pole, bribe a polar bear or something. But they said, hey, nothing but the best. Well, if we take even less coal and less food, we'll have room for all the chocolate. Oh, and a library. We're going to need a huge library. I guess we don't need that much coal after all. You can hear the foreshadowing music playing in the background. So all this pomp and circumstance, which I think that's where it was invented, they sail away and nobody saw them again. They had run aground. It was a disaster. They ran out of supplies and they all froze to death. 10 years later, an Inuit kind of Eskimo group found them and they found the officer team frozen in place, pulling this giant life raft full of chocolate and silver. Is that not just an example of the hubris of man? What is most important? What is most valuable? What is going to make me me? Well, it's going to be chocolate and it's going to be silver and I'm taking it with me. And that's sort of all of us. You know, what are our values? What's most important to us? You see, these people, they expected death. They knew sooner or later they were going to die. They were in a dangerous profession. Yeah, we know, everybody knows somebody who died, but it won't happen to me. You see, they expected difficulty. They did not anticipate it. See, we only prepare for what we anticipate. See, anticipation is different from expectation because anticipation implies that there's personal involvement, personal benefit, personal investment. If I do this, this is going to be good for me rather than, yeah, this is going to happen to everybody no matter what. Everyone expects retirement. Going to stop working sometime. Are we preparing for it? My retirement plan at this stage of the game is when God puts the on switch in the off position. That's my retirement. But you know, we expect things are going to happen, but are we actively preparing for them? When I moved to this other country, on the 5th of the month, I'd walk into the metro system, and there'd be a line wrapped around the building 3 times. I'm like, what? What's going on? And you got to get a bus pass. I'm like, you're kidding me. That's just horrible. So I'd sit in line, wait in line literally 4 hours, 5 hours, get a bus pass. I go, there's got to be a better system. Next month, it's the 5th again. Everyone's wrapped around the building. What? And so after like 3 months of this, I decided, okay, I'm going to go in early. So I go on the 3rd. Is it possible to get a bus pass? And I'm like, yeah, they go on sale at the 1st of the month. I'm like, what? You mean every month from the 1st to the 4th, There's nobody here in line, and I can just walk up and get a bus pass. And they're like, yeah. And yet on the 5th, the entire city decides to get a bus pass. And they go, yeah. Next month, it's the 5th. Everyone in line was saying this, why does this keep happening? Why does this keep happening? I don't have a bus pass. And it's the 5th comes around and they won't let me ride unless, so I have to stand in line. If only there was this device, like a grid with numbers and like names of days of the week, and it was on a piece of paper, and it was printed up, and it was the same every year, and I could look at it, and I could predict when the 5th was going to happen and get a bus pass before that. You see, everybody expected the 5th was going to roll around, but no one anticipated it, even though you could easily get your pass. This is how we are with everything in life. Yeah, we get it. We're going to die. There's going to be a judgment. We're held into account for how we live our life. Yes, our lives matter. Every life matters. Every life's special. Everyone's a snowflake and a rainbow and a unicorn, and it's great, and we love each other, right? We all expect that just life goes a certain way. But how invested, how engaged, how much does it matter to us? This is the parable that we're looking at today. Going to be looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. One of the lesser known of the parables, I guess. Super easy message, so we'll see how much I can mess it up for you. Got a little bit of time to make it really confusing. All right, let's turn to Matthew 25. Yeah! Verse 1, yeah, that's what we're talking about. Wow, it's going to be tough act to follow here. We had, up until this point, we've been looking at parables that all had to do with growth, and they're all clustered around Matthew chapter 13. And so the kingdom grows. It starts out small. It gets so much bigger. Our lives look the same as everyone else, but don't worry. The kingdom is growing. It's going to be a monster. It's going to get beyond us. The kingdom is like yeast that needs to be worked in. It'll influence, it will change any area, but we're going to need to do some hard work and get it there. So there are all these parables about growth and growing and patience and time and how do I know what my heart really is and that sort of thing. Matthew 24 and 25 have a whole cluster of kingdom parables as well, but all these have to do with the end. See, Jesus and his disciples roll up in the temple precincts. They're like really impressed. Whoa, Disneyland. It's so impressive because I'm from Fernley. And, you know, and they'd never seen the big city before. And so people were like really excited. And Jesus says, look, don't be impressed with this building. Not one stone's going to be on top of the other. This whole place is going to be destroyed. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. So he's talking about the kingdom, which is the ultimate reality of God. And his disciples were thinking, little k kingdom, my experience of church, totally different things. And so he's trying to say, where you are, this is church, these are the hypocrites I sit next to, I'm the hypocrite they sit next to, we play nice, we try to get by with the rest of our life, and we find ourselves here again next week, hi, I'm fine. And he's saying, okay, that might be your experience and your jumping off point, but there is a kingdom of purpose and meaning. There's a kingdom that is sexy, that is confounding, that is confusing, that will stretch us, that will break us, that will remake us, that will show us a type of life and a passion and a desire and a connectedness that we see very little of right here in now. So Jesus is teaching on the kingdom is saying it matters, it is on. And so when he was talking about the kingdom being destroyed in his temple and what he was doing ultimately for the universe, he was talking about the end. So he breaks it down in the next few chapters of, guys, what happens now matters. It might be wash, rinse, repeat, my life, yeah, 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 it's so little, it's so insignificant, I look at the stars, I'm just a little speck. What difference does it make? But he's saying there is an end time that's going to happen after which it's over. And what you do now is very, very important. So he lays out a story that they all get. And we're jumping in here. Verse 1, 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven is like a simile. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them because they were idiots. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. Okay, so what we have to do to, just to appreciate what was going on, Jesus just jumps in right with a wedding deal because everybody's been to a wedding. Everybody gets it. But Hebrew weddings, especially ancient Near Eastern, like way back then kind of weddings, very different than the weddings that we have. Yeah, isn't it nice the postman brings our recycling every day? Right? See, most of the important stuff comes by email. And so we get, wow, piece of paper, it's usually like a church doing a mailing or a bunch of ads, and it's right in the recycling. But this is thick. This is cardstock. Wow, somebody's getting married. And you open it up. Wow, hey, good for them. When is it? Can we make it? I guess we can. Where do they register? Oh, man. Still have bad taste. And you're going back for, okay, who's going to be at the wedding? And, you know, where is it? And can we make it? And are these my best friends? Is it family obligation? And so we just have this whole spectrum of wedding experience, from wedding crashers to mother of the bride to everywhere in between. Their story is very, very different. You see, first of all, their lives were completely intermingled and intertwined at every step of the game. For example, Hebrew society, how many people have seen pictures of terrace farming? Like in Thailand or Malaysia, we have these rice paddies, and it's like a terrace, and then it goes down, and another terrace, and it goes down. That's pretty much how farming worked in this time, in this place. So everybody had their house, and they had their land, and over here would be this stone wall that goes up, and then somebody else's land, and the slopes go in this way, and over here on your property, I just fell off. There's a wall right here, and it goes down into the next property. Well, here's the deal. It's raining, you're growing food, you got all your stuff going on here. You can only see your neighbor's wall, but you can't see your wall. So there's actually verses in the Bible that says when stones fall out of your neighbor's wall, you must fill in the breach. So you pick up the rocks that fall out and stick them back in, and you will take care of your neighbor that your neighbor would take care of you. You see, because if you just say, oh, that's his wall, it's his problem, not my monkey, not my circus, and you let all the rocks fall out, and you're over here diligently breaking, you know, in your neighbor's land, fixing your thing, your fence, if this thing breaks, both of you lose. All that farmland comes rushing in, it destroys your farmland, destroys their farmland, you both go hungry. And so he's unaware that his wall needs fixing, you're fixing it, you're unaware your wall needs fixing, your neighbor's fixing it, everyone cares for each other. Okay, so Hebrew culture was intertwined even in terms of this basic example, and scripture speaks to it. Marriages brought families together, and all the stuff we have in Numbers and Deuteronomy about inheritance and slaves and wedding and money, that it's so that the family always stayed together. And so land always reverted back to the family. Slaves were always set free. Debts were always canceled. No matter what weird thing is bending things out of place, it all comes back to we all matter, we're part of each other. So when there was a wedding going on, it was already intermingled families that even got more intermingled. Now, I mentioned this a few times in different sermons, different explanations, but it really needs a repeating to understand this parable. Marriages were set up usually when kids were still in daycare. It was families saying, hey, wouldn't our families be great together? Or perhaps older kids in a village, and you say, man, they get each other. They're not seeing it. They're idiots, but they get each other. And so parents would sort of say, who, either by an alliance or by necessity or by tradition or by a promise or who knows, hummingbird appeared mysteriously and it was an omen. But for whatever reason, marriages were set up. Well, when it was time to get married, kids, that's 13. When it's time to get married, 13 or older, the son would say to the father, can I get married now? And when the father gives his blessing, yes, son, the son would go about constructing a room. Because the father would have a huge room, that's their house. And the whole family, the son grew up there, siblings grew there. Older son built a room next to that house. Where he got married, he brought his wife in, and he's raising his family. And as the sons get married, they keep building rooms on, and they have a family compound now, and there's a center yard where all of life happens, cooking and kids playing and all this stuff. And so every family is literally joined on. That's why Jesus could say in the farewell discourse, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He wasn't talking about building you the greatest mansion ever because you're such a good little Nazi and followed all the rules. Oh my goodness, 6 days to create the world and over 2,000 years to build Bill a room in his house. That's going to be an amazing place. Isn't that an American theology? Don't we just go there? It's all about me and my rewards. He's saying it's intimacy. You are being joined to my family, and I anticipate this, and I long for this, and I love this, and I'm in it every step of the way. And so he's talking about intimacy. And so the son says, Father, can I add on to the family? And he says, yes. Maybe the son's an idiot and this thing keeps falling down. It takes 10 years to build. Maybe they got to bring in extra help. Maybe he's a genius and can build it fast. But every week the father inspects the room. Nobody knows when the wedding's going to be. And then all of a sudden the father says, boom time. Yes, good. Let the wedding begin. And no matter when it is, it could be the middle of the night, could be early morning, could be whenever. As soon as dad gives his approval, they start blowing these horns called shofars. Mwah! Ricola, mwah! Shofar, show good. And so there's this huge, you're welcome, there's this huge noise and shout and celebration, and everybody's hearing this, the wedding's beginning. So he gets all of his attendants, his groom in, they get together, they strap up, they start drinking, they start singing, they get on their wedding costumes, and there's this huge parade now going, could be the middle of the night, into the village with the betrothed. Well, as soon as people in the other village, they see the torchlight and they hear the screaming and that, they start screaming, the bridal party's coming, the bridegroom's here. And everyone gets together, wakes everybody up, the women start cooking, the guys are getting on costumes, they're getting the program together, there's this huge procession, and it comes in and everybody's celebrating together, and they close the door and they party hardcore. Now, here's an awkward deal. The best man now, so the room's been built, everyone's partying in the courtyard, and the couple's in there consummating the relationship. First thing that happens, and the best man is standing in the threshold, and he's got to watch them. And as soon as they're done, then he gives the thumbs up, and everyone can start celebrating. And it's a week-long celebration. So all that to say, choose your groomsmen carefully, because, man, Bob is my best friend, but he put that whoopee cushion in there, and he kept making all these jokes, and there's so much pressure. And that's how intimate, that's how intertwined, that's how engaged everything is. And then it's like, hey, woo, we're good. And this huge party erupts, and 1 week long of partying all the time there. That's the wedding ceremony that Jesus is talking about here. That it's intimacy, it's community, it's engagement, it's identity. And everyone has a role and everyone's important. So everyone in the village is invited. But the people that are invited to take part in the procession, these are the special ones. These 10 virgins, they simply mean people who haven't been married yet. That's the breakdown. And so these would be the bridesmaids, would be a loose equivalent. But they had a role in this reception, that they would be the torchbearers, and that's the beginning of this whole thing. And that was the special role. There were lots of virgins in the village that could have been invited for this. Only 10 got the nod. Verse 6, at midnight the cry rang out, here's the groomsman, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. Said they all became drowsy and fell asleep. There's nothing wrong with that. It was no censure. It was a long time coming. They've been waiting. They've been doing their best. It just got longer and longer and longer. They naturally fell asleep. Not a problem. The issue is some were already prepared when they fell asleep. Some weren't. Just like my sermon last night. Just kidding. And this is where the story begins to diverge greatly. Now, when I'd heard this story growing up, I'd always envisioned it for some reason, like these lamps that they talked about, or like these Aladdin magic lamps, like they're these metal brass things, and they're like this little candle, and they're kind of, you know, walking around with these lamps, which makes no sense whatsoever. That's just how I had it in my head. The lamps they had were actually like Hawaiian tiki torches. So there were these sticks, and they had these rags that were all tied up, kind of like a big softball, and you soak them in oil, and then you light them off, and it's a torch. But they only lasted maybe 10 minutes max, and then they went out. And so they had these torches just for a short period of time. It was just during the reception. That's it. That's all they needed it for. That was their role. It's like you had one job. One job. All you had to do. Oil, rags, wait, dip, light, stand, done. That's it. It's simple. You guys could do this. But we see how invested people were as this starts going out. Now, here's where we get the cultural understanding, because, again, we read this and we think, man, that's kind of cold-blooded. Everyone's invited to the wedding. These people, for whatever reason, they didn't bring their stuff. That's terrible. It's go time. They had oil. Could they not just give a little bit of oil and share and everybody use it? See, but the cultural understanding we don't have is the virgins knew we have a special role. That is why we are there. That is why we were prepared. That's why we were waiting. That's what we were doing. For this very thing. Not in the course of my life, yeah, and there's this other thing I'll get to. This is it. And the two responses couldn't have been any different. Because what they're saying is if we shared ours, then nobody has any light. That the lights will all be out and it'll be pitch black and everyone loses. So it wasn't this jockeying for position. Here's my chance to get into heaven and somebody else not. And they're out. They're saying, look, guys, you fail to understand how important this is. We get it. And we're going to make sure this happens. And the only way we can do that is the oil we have. It's like you go out with somebody, and hey, aren't you going to take a coat? It's going to be cold. No, I'll be fine. And then you take a coat, and then it's cold, and then you give them your coat, and then you're cold. You took a coat, but you're cold, and they didn't, and they're warm. It's that sort of thing that's going on here. Okay, they're saying, hey, I know, yeah. And rather than it being who gets who's first, it's a way of understanding, look, you're not understanding what's important here. It's not that you get to be part of this, it's that this happens. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. The door was shut. Later, the others came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, this is brutal. It's a small village wedding, right? Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. And it's a sense of saying, look, I thought you got how special this was. These are our lives coming together. This is a whole new way of being. This is where we're coming together. And it's a new start and an engagement. And we're celebrating this. And there's new hope and there's new life. And we want you to be a part. And you have a prominent role. And we prepared you for this and supplied everything. And we want to celebrate with you. And you're there. And you couldn't even do the very least. That's how unimportant it was to you. He's saying, I don't even know who that person is. The person I thought I was inviting was somebody who was compassionate and empathetic and in and engaged. This person who couldn't see past their own convenience, I don't know you. And that is a terrifying deal because we have a wedding which is all grace and all happiness and all generosity. And this is a loaded shotgun, right? There's just this happiness and grace and reverie that's just flowing over. Oh, no big, it's a wedding. Oh, it's a celebration day. Oh, we'll talk about that tomorrow. That's great. And so you think with this, and that's the kingdom of God. And you think with this overflow of joy and grace and second chances and it's all good and we're all in this together. How could they close the door and say it's over? And that's where we get to the biting part of this parable, that even though the kingdom of God is so familiar and so grace-filled and so infused with love and second chances and all of that, we need to understand it's unto a purpose and it's for a season. You see, the wedding goers just assumed it's all good times, it will always only be good times, and I have no personal responsibility because I'm just sort of swallowed up in the good times, that's the wedding or the kingdom of God. Rather than recognizing, you know, grace is the umbrella under which we can fall. Do you guys get that? We are forgiven, past, present, future sins. We don't have to tap dance and manage and play games and use, you know, we're covered by the blood of Jesus. We don't have to use him as a human shield from the judgment of God, right? But we tend to do that with Jesus. And so it's recognizing that although we have come to expect, rightfully so, grace and mercy and peace and love and a second chance and a third chance and a millionth chance. There is an end time when it's over. You see, as I said, grace is the umbrella under which we can fall, so we can fall and wipe out bad and we can get up and we can do it again and we can get up again and we can get up again and God is there. More grace, more strength, more forgiveness, more wholeness, more healing. Becoming who we are in Christ and seeing it and engaging. But that grace is there for the purpose that we would get up again, that we would press on again, that we would forgive again, that we would surrender again, that we would love again. And if that grace is just there and nothing happens, then nothing has changed. And that's what we have to wrestle with the parable. Okay, let's break it down just at the end. Parable is super easy. I could have walked out here and said the entire message is it's better to be prepared than not. Thank you. I'll cash my check now and walk away. Best job ever. But it's the rest of the story in which we find ourselves, and that's deliberate too of God. You see, we can know about Jesus, we can know about his will, we can know about the Bible, we can know a lot of things. But this upshot of this kingdom is Jesus calls us to be followers. But there's two very, very radically different understanding of followers. There's the understanding of follower like on social media. I follow somebody. And often we say, I will follow you, Jesus, but what we actually mean is the first one. I will follow you like a fan on Facebook. Hey, I'll get some push notifications. Oh, Jesus just saved somebody. Oh, Jesus is doing this. Oh, Jesus is fighting back darkness. Oh, Jesus is doing, oh, it's great, some praise reports. And so I'm getting some updates from Jesus. I'm checking out some Jesus photos. Yeah, I'm reading about, wow, this is quite a resume. You know, I'm just following him. I'm getting information about him. I'm catching up with news. I'm following Jesus. See, when Jesus said, come follow me, there was an implied ellipsis. Ellipsis is just what you assume and you leave out. Knock, knock. Yeah, who's there? Yeah, there's an ellipsis. I don't need to say that. Come follow me to your death. Come follow me beyond your comfort. Come follow me beyond your fear. Come follow me away from your idols. Come follow me away from safety, away from security, away from guarantees. Come follow me to a place of vulnerability and surrender, a place that's terrifying, a place where you're naked, learning not to be afraid. Come follow me beyond your ambition, beyond your vindication or your validation or your payback. Come follow me. And this, what he promised his disciples when they're wigging out with this, he says, you will be persecuted, you will suffer, you will suffer loss. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it, but you lose it for my sake, you will find it more than you could ever, ever imagine. And that's exactly what this is about. He's saying, we're not just killing time right now. We've got a wedding invitation, a get out of jail free card, a great party at the end of the age. And we believe the right things, we said the magic formula, we did some stuff, and now we're just waiting for Jesus to come back, and we're getting pissed at everybody who doesn't agree with us, right? We are active agents in the kingdom of God. We hasten Christ's appearance. We anticipate with him the beauty and the joy that he sees around us and even inexplicably in us. And we matter. And this is important. And this is go time. And this is engagement. You see, he said, I never knew you. I thought I was ready. I never knew you. So being ready has to do with how do we know Jesus? See, the most damning other indictment where we hear this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is awesome, right? That's puppy dogs and unicorns and, man, life sucks. You're poor and you're beaten down. You don't have all this, but guess what? You have everything. Blessed are you when. Blessed are you when. Isn't this great? And this is love, and it's not like all the old rules from before, but it's a wholeness of heart. And the Sermon on the Mount ends with this. But there will be many, many that come to me on that final day and they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we go to church, tithe faithfully, pray, cast out demons, heal people, advocate for you, witness, carry a really big Bible and hope somebody noticed. Didn't we do all these things in your name? And he's like, you know, I am omniscient and I am your creator and I am outside of time. But who are you? Who are you? I didn't make people to be this self-serving and this bent in on themselves and this terrified and this white knuckle holding on to religion and this having to compare and tie. I made people to be free, to be lovers, to be generous, to be gracious. And that's a transformation that can only occur with Christ. Last week, we looked at the parable between the wheat and the tares and the sense of for the longest period of time, they look identical. You cannot tell them apart. The example I used in Sierra was marijuana plants and tomato plants look the same. Until just before they begin to bud. One of them is nightshade and horribly poisonous. The other one isn't. That's why you don't mix them together. Wheats and tares are the same way. They looked identical. So who's loving Jesus and who's just of the world? And for the longest time, we might think in our life and in our growth and in our struggles, man, I'm just like everyone else. I'm working for the same things, hoping for the same things, avoiding the same things, same kind of deal. But as we continue to grow, and the transactions of intimacy and surrender. And we see the more we let go of our life, the more we can trust God with it. The more we can begin to find healing in broken places. The more we can be engaged. The more we know Jesus, the more we want to know. That's when our lives start looking radically different. Maybe in the interaction, maybe in the choice, maybe in the big picture. And so he's saying this in-between time isn't dead time. It isn't just snoozing and waiting for a bridegroom to show up. But it is active time of preparation, preparation being to know Jesus. So what are all the ways that Jesus has to show up? The good news is pretty much everything. All of God's word has something in it where we can get to know Jesus more, removing blockages in our own heart and our own understanding and our own desires, rearranging our world, engaging us. James puts it this way. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Yeah, I understood it. Yeah, I get it. Done. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets he had a giant piece of lettuce sticking between his teeth. And he meant to pull it out and he didn't. He went away. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Do you associate law and freedom? and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. See, it's the doing, it's the putting it into practice. Because in all of this dynamism, Jesus has to show up. Jesus has to correct us, teach us, guide us, rebuke us, encourage us, whatever the need might be. But we're getting to know Jesus more and more. Maybe the next step in terms of preparation is if you came to faith recently, or if you came to faith and it was sort of, well, what do I do? Oh, I don't know, just go to church. Okay, I'm going to church. Now what do I do? Read the Bible. It's kind of weird. Okay, pray. I guess I'll pray. If it's just been kind of this patchwork deal, setting your heart and saying, this is who I am. This is what's important. This is what I know. This is who I'm living my life for now. Being baptized is a good way to set your heart to engage. Now, with all the spiritual disciplines that we have and fasting and praying and Bible reading and all of these things, it's a symptom of the heart. We can do all these things and can be dead on the inside. But if there is something that's coming to life here, these are opportunities. My wife, born and raised in Finland, English is her fourth language. She's a genius. I don't know how she wound up with me, but my theory is this is the best evidence for reincarnation. I obviously was a saint in another life, and so I got rewarded with my wife, Maria. I think she was a mob boss or something, did something horrible, and so she stuck with me. But anyway, we've been married 24 years, and for most of our married life, she's a Finnish national. She's carried a green card, and we've been back and forth in America. So she's a green card holder. We applied for citizenship. Her green card expired. We didn't hear back from the government. Trump gets elected. There's all sorts of ice jokes in our family. It was kind of a weird time. Anyway, she did get her citizenship, and I wish I had the picture. I forgot to bring it, but it was this great ceremony. The federal judge that did this, and there were 50-some-odd people being sworn in. It was huge, packed, but said, this is the only proceeding in federal court that at the end of it, everybody's happy. It's the only time it happens. And so there was a celebration. We got to hear from other stories. We got to hear other people's perspectives, what we naturally take for granted. Wow, this was a thing. This wasn't it for them. And they tried and they persevered. And then it was just this great ceremony saying, this is the new reality. The flag that she got didn't make her an American citizen. The words that were spoken, it was just in order of the an order of the judge and act of Congress and done. But it was the celebration that really kind of put it in perspective. We have baptism coming up next week, August 6th. And this is just a great way to say, you know, my life's been kind of a grab bag and I want to pull the drawstring and say, I did this, I believe this, this is who I'm living for, I want to identify with Christ. At 2:00 today in the kids building, there is a parent-child baptism class. And so if this is something you're considering, recently came to faith, or it's just something you haven't done and just want to set your heart, great way to do it. I could go on and on about so many ways to prepare getting to know Jesus. You know, talk about Bible reading, talk about getting into groups, life on life. At every point of life in which we can rub up against other people, I guarantee you Jesus is going to need to show up for it to go well in our hearts and in the transaction. Close with this. I said that, didn't I? I'm lying. Okay. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. They did this study, and I used this last week at Sierra as well, that the longer you spend with somebody, the more you start looking like them. It has to do with mirror nerves in our brain. This gives us empathy. It gives us the ability to understand, wow, somebody else is suffering. Somebody else is happy. The mirror nerves wire to our facial muscles, and so we start subconsciously mirroring the expressions of the people we spend most time with. Now, this works for long-term spouses, partners. It also works for pet owners. So, like, if you chose a pug, that's on you. You're pugly, and you do better, and you got this ugly dog, and now you look like him, and that's just the way it is. Sorry. So choose carefully, and marry carefully, because that's who you're going to start. Again, my wife, man, it's just the luster's fading, because she's looking like me. I'm getting more handsome and resplendent, like the noonday sun, because of her. You look like the person you spend the most time with. You look like the person you spend the most time with. What did Jesus say? What was the one indictment, the one thing that removed them from the kingdom, that showed they were never part of the kingdom? I never knew you. And so spending more time with Jesus, maybe it's hanging in there in marriage counseling when you can't see a reason to hang in there. Maybe you're nursing a sick parent. Maybe you're nursing a sick kid. Maybe you got a phone call that just changed your life. You know, all suffering is a test of God's goodness. And so sometimes preparation, sometimes getting to know Jesus more, is just hanging in there in a bad moment and allowing God to hold you when you're terrified, when you don't see a solution, when you don't see a way out, when you've tried and you're tired and you're losing hope. Maybe it's trying something new and engaging, you know, mission experience or serving downtown or doing opportunities that are just outside your comfort zone. See, it is very, very easy and comfortable in church in America to have a really good life and to have really good friends and to have really good experiences and to have a good standard of living and a good quality of life and good relationships and everything's great. And then they put you in a box and they throw dirt on your face and they eat potato salad and wash your, and that's the end of the story. Which bride attendant, which virgin are we? Are we the ones who are anticipating that Jesus is coming back, anticipating he's going to look at every attitude, every intent, every act that we've done? How much have we prepared for? How much are we invested? How much do we see this? Do we want this? How much are we part of what he's doing? Or are we just here for the beer? And guess what? There's no beer. Are we just here out of convenience or out of tradition or out of a crisis moment and this is the afterglow or out of 100 different reasons where the rut becomes a grave? Difference between a rut and a grave is 6 feet, right? This is why we have the kingdom parables. That rather than just assume it's going well, I'm here, I've done these things, I said this prayer, that all 10 virgins assumed they were in, they all assumed it was right, they all assumed they were doing the same thing, but their hearts were in very different places. One saw this as just a sort of an expectation. This is what everybody does, it's going to happen no matter what. Yeah, Jesus is going to come back. Yeah, I'm going to die. Yeah, that's what happens in life, but I'll somehow be different. Or do we have an anticipation of this is my destiny, this is what I was made for? And it's not just I cool my heels until I die or Jesus comes back, but I get to experience that now. Do you know the most translated word for eternal life in the Bible isn't eternal life? It's the life of the age. Now, there is eternal life. Don't get me wrong, okay? We live forever, all that. But Jesus was so excited about sharing the kingdom with us. He wasn't saying, okay, you live this sucky life now and you think it's great and it's wonderful and then, oh, you get resurrected up to the ultimate life and it's just so great and wonderful, you can endure anything down here. But he's saying, what I have for you is so amazing, I want you to experience it now. And so what's translated as, in me you have eternal life, is mostly translated, you have the life of the age. Not of this age of which we know that is broken and disappointing and falling down and moments of pleasure and we're just trying to hold it all together, but life of the age to come that is satisfying, that is rapturous, that is pure, that is good, that is right, that matters. And so he's saying we can live that out right here, right now, no matter how big you are, no matter how small you are, no matter how much of a big deal or how unknown you are, whatever you are doing, you can get to know God more. And it's that life and that power of the kingdom that's driving it here and now. The problem with my heart is I'm so comfortable and I'm so safe and I'm so scared. And the familiar filled out so much of my life, I settle. It's just enough right now. This is enough. God, you are so wonderful. You're so amazing. I'm healing in so many broken places. This is enough right now, no more. And what I pray is that God would continue to spur us onto this attitude of wherever we are, whether we're suffering or whether we're bored or whether we're raptured with joy or whatever the case might be, that we would understand this day has incredible importance for eternity. And God himself is driving this. Yes, it's better to be prepared. But it's not the big stuff of I'm going to learn this huge theology in the Bible or I'm going to, you know, become a missionary and do this thing or I'm whatever. Every single moment of every single day, we have an opportunity to be known by God, to know him better, that he would delight over us, that we could move the prime mover, that we could anticipate. Let's pray. Father, felt like the sermon was going to go into waiting for the bridegroom to show up and we all grow weary and fall asleep. But Father, in the waiting in this life, waiting for the next thing to happen, waiting for the next thing we anticipate, that you would lift our eyes, Yes, we can enjoy this, whatever it is, but you could lift our eyes to the ultimate giver, the ultimate good gift, the ultimate rapture that you have for us. And in doing so, Father, you'd set our hearts and minds that we would not settle for the standard. We would not settle for the same old, same old. We would not settle for the safe or the comfortable or the predictable, but that you'd spur within us a holy dissatisfaction that we would want more of you. That we don't want more, just that the instinctive result of our reactions would be like you, to love, to forgive, to trust. And so, Father, with great hope, we pray that you would continue your good work because you were invested, because you see us, and because you, Father, first and foremost, anticipate the relationship you have with each one of us and are in it for good. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.